My devotions this morning, I was reading from this book, Ben Sings My Soul, and it's again a compilation of songs and then some stories about some songs that are there. And I just want to read the beginning of the song that I read this morning, and the hymn is Nothing Between, and it's written by Charles Tindley. And I just want to read the first part of it because then next week, the end of the story and the hymn fit really well with the message that we're going to be looking at. Bear with me. So this is part one. Charles Tindley was born into slavery in 1851, and he is quoted as saying, "My father was poor as it relates to the world's goods," Charles wrote, "but was rich in the grace of God. He was able to send me to school or to keep me with him, at least at home. It therefore became my lot to be hired out. The people with whom I lived were all not good. Some of them were very cruel. I used to find bits of newspaper on the roadside in order to study the ABCs from them. During the day, I would gather pine knots, and when the people were asleep at night, I would light these pine knots and with fire coals mark all the words I could make out. I continued in this way and without any teacher until I could read the Bible. One day, Charles slipped into church and sat in the back. When the preacher asked any child who could read the Bible to come forward, Charles went to the front. He later recalled the odd looks people gave him and overheard someone refer to him as the boy with the bare feet. From that moment, Charles resolved to gain an education." The English language begins with 26 letters in our alphabet. Those 26 letters can be strung together in any number of combinations, creating words which, according to Webster's International Unabridged Dictionary, assumes or amasses a sum total of about 470,000 entries, words in our English language. But they say even that may not be accurate. Language is always changing, and so are the words that comprise it. Take, for example, the word we consider dog, one word or two when it comes to that. If it's a noun, it refers to an animal. If it's a verb, it refers or means to follow persistently. So is the word dog one word or two? And so would the English language actually be larger if we considered the various meanings that are there? Do you consider the French words we used in cooking, or the Japanese words when someone is participating in martial arts, or Latin when someone is speaking in medical or scientific terms? How about the use of tenses? Drive, drives, or drove? So the compilation of the English language is very difficult to get an accurate number of words in it. But consider also, you could take an individual word made up of any number of letters and string them together in an array of sentences and paragraphs to form thoughts and ideas, whether true or false. From them, we write descriptions about the beauty of a sunset, or the enchantment of a walk on the beach, or last night's nail-biter game. We use them to create poetry or captivate the senses through a novel. They speak of history and science, and well, they really speak about any subject that our mind is set to write on. Words can be scathing rebukes. Words can encourage. Words can malign or judge. Words can build up or express emotion. A number of years ago, urban culture came up with a word to describe terms like truth, honesty, and integrity. Anyone want to venture a guess about what that word is in urban language? I'll tell you. It's just simply the word, word. So when a person said word in an urban culture, it meant that there was integrity or honest. And if you said word up, then it meant that they were serious or that it was something that you agreed to or that you wanted the person to listen carefully to what you had to say. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are in verses 23 to 25 this morning. What Peter has to say in this passage is word, or word up. He wants you to listen because it's something that he is speaking that is truth, something that is serious in nature that we need to grab a hold of and understand and grapple with and then convey it to others. From the Word, we find guidance for daily living. Through the Word, we find salvation. In the Word, we find peace, joy, comfort, and strength. And by the Word, we evangelize the world. In our passage, we see the power of God's Word, the perpetuation of God's Word, and then finally, we're going to take a look at the proclamation of God's Word. So the first point is the power of God's Word, and we begin by seeing the power for a new birth. Read with me, if you will, in our passage. And I think, do I have it up on there? I don't know if I have it up on the screen. Do I have it up on the screen or not, Jonathan? Maybe I didn't add that slide. So let me just read it. For you, this is verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And the implication there is seed. And when he's referring to seed, he's speaking of the gospel. He's speaking of God's word. So understand that when he's talking about perishable or imperishable seed. So you have been born again of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. We have been born again through the word of God. The first thing I want us to see about the word of God is that it saves. The word of God saves. Before we go any further, I want you to understand that in this passage, verse 23 is a Greek word for word that is different in verse 25 than the Greek word word. The first is the word logos, speaking, and it could be referring to a title of Christ. We find that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That was a title of the Lord himself. But it also can be speaking of something that is an expression of thought. In verse 25, he's going to use a different Greek word, and the word is rhema, and it means a word that is spoken referring to the message of the gospel itself, something that is specific in nature. So he is identifying what the word is in that passage. So when we come to the first use of the word there, we see that we are born again by the word of God, which expresses his thoughts on how we are saved. So the word saves. And the best passage that I could come up with that tells us that is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is the word of God. For it is the power of God for what? Salvation to all who believe. That's the best verse I can say that epitomizes for me that the word of God saves. Now, when Peter speaks of being born again by the word, he's referring to the gospel. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to save, and then he tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that passage doesn't say that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It says that Christ died for our sins. That's important. That's important. See, if he just died, and he's like any other of the rest of us, and he's still in the grave. But he died for our sins, and then he was buried, and then the culmination is that he rose again. That's the assurance that the sacrifice he made on behalf of our sin was accepted by the Lord, by God the Father. That he died for our sins, but then we assume that he, according to the Scriptures, he was raised again, and that for our salvation. Hebrews 1:3. Turn over to there. I'm going to jump back and forth a few times in the Bible, but I want you to see a few things here because this speaks of his resurrection. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word after he had provided purification for sins. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he died for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. That's the resurrection. He rose, and then he ascended, and he is seated there. First, in Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that the power of God alone is sufficient to save us from our sin and to give us eternal life. Salvation will come from no other word and in no other way. There isn't any other word in any language in the whole world, both existing now and those that are extinct, those languages that have never been uttered in millennia. There isn't any word other than God's word that provides salvation for us. Throughout Scripture, we read about God's incredible power, power that delivers, power that heals, power that is sovereign, power that is great, power that is incorruptible, power that does the impossible. It is power that saves. When we consider His unlimited, unfathomable, undeniable power, the greatest display of His power is to save a sinner. When we look from Genesis chapter 1 and we see that God spoke and His word created everything from nothing, that is tremendous power. Power to create. But I believe that the greatest power that God displays is in the salvation of a sinner who is condemned to die and by His word alone allows and provides a salvation that comes by our faith. We have been given a new nature. We have been given a new name. We have been given a new home. We have been given a new destination. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that all things have become new because of being in Christ. That is the power of God to save anyone, anytime, anywhere. It is when we believe the word of the gospel that we are born again. Remember that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and that He rose again. We cannot forget the resurrection, for that is when Christ forever broke the chains of death and the grave. John records for us the first time we hear about this phenomenal power to save. It's in John chapter 3. It's a familiar story to us all, and it's a nighttime encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Him in the middle of the night. We don't know what time, but it's after the workday is done, and there's some speculation by scholars about why Nicodemus chose to come at night. Some believe that he came because he didn't want to be seen by the other Sanhedrin, the other religious leaders, because they would have branded him and he might have been ostracized from that group. There are others who speculate that he came at night because they didn't want to have him see, they didn't want to be connected with the Sanhedrin in that regard. Whatever the case, he came at night, and the point isn't why he came, it is the point that he came at all. The point that he came to seek out Jesus. He was curious, but he also was cautious. And it was at the end of the day, and I believe that it was just because their duties would have been done and there would have been less people around Jesus. They would have had a time of quality time to talk about the things that were on Nicodemus' heart. Jesus cut right to the chase. And he uses the same word that is used in our passage in 1 Peter, and he says that you must be born again. You must be born again. Well, how can a man be born again? He can't go back into his mother's womb and be born that way. No, you're missing the whole point, Nicodemus. It is a spiritual birth, not a physical rebirth. You must be born again. And so he came respectfully and he addressed Jesus as a peer, calling him rabbi or teacher. While others used the name of Jesus in ridicule or mocked him as a teacher, they had no respect for a self-proclaimed teacher, one who was not trained formally by the established or recognized schools. I suppose in that regard, there are those who mockingly call Mr. Trump president because he didn't come through the rank and file of the political machine, and Jesus didn't come up through the seminaries of the day. He was a rabbi, though, nonetheless. But he's respectful. He's not hateful toward Jesus, unlike the other Sanhedrin. And he's curious, and he acknowledges that Jesus came from God. And that's a beginning point of his curiosity. You have come from God. We know that by the miracles that you have done, by the things that we have seen you do. We acknowledge that, or I acknowledge that. But Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter, and he wanted to see a transformation take place in the heart of Nicodemus by seeing him born again. The term literally means to be born from above. It is in the present tense, meaning that is a past action with ongoing results. There is security in that term for the person who believes and receives the salvation. I am secure in the promise that God, that He will never change His mind about me and the promises that He made regarding my salvation. It'll never change. I don't have to wonder if I've been good enough or if I've done enough or if I gave enough. Jesus matter-of-factly says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And He says that to every person. You must be born again. Someone once asked revivalist George Whitefield why he preached so much on being born again, and he responded by saying, because you must be born again. You must be born again. John MacArthur describes what being born again means, and he writes, it is the act of God by which He imparts eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Titus 3:5 says it is a rebirth. I've got it up there as well, and Jonathan will put it up there, Ephesians 2:1 through 9. But then again is that idea that we must be born again, and it only comes from God. But Titus 3:5 says it's a rebirth. The Holy Spirit has washed away our sin and given us a new life. This shows the divine initiative in our salvation. Only through God can we be reborn. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it as being a new creation. In James 1:18, it refers to as being the birth through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:3 calls it the new birth. And several passages in 1 John say that we were born of God. And in 1 John 1:5 states that those who believe Jesus is the Christ are born of God. The power of God for salvation is found in Jesus' words to Nicodemus, that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but that all should come to repentance. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. Once again, we come back to Romans 1:16 to be reminded that the word of the gospel is the power of salvation. It is also clear in James 1:18 and verse 21. It gives us a new birth, and we become a new creation. At that moment, there is not only a new birth, but there is also a new bond. We become God's children. So we are not only a new creation, but we are now the children of God. We see that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. If you would turn back in your Bibles to that, please. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet all who have received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. We become children, not because somebody else willed it, not because somebody else did something for you in order to accommodate that, but because God has said, at the moment of salvation, you are my child. The Word of God, first, we see is living. We see that the Word of God is living back in 1 Peter. Oh, I skipped a whole bunch. Let me go back. I got to go back. Because at that moment, you know, we can sing that chorus, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You know, so we sing that, and then and it's God's Spirit that bears testimony with our spirit that we are God's children, and that's in Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. J.I. Packer wrote, what is a Christian? And he says that a Christian is the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. What is a Christian? God is our Father. We are no longer slaves to sin, but free in Christ and a child of God. We are a new family bond. If new family bond has been formed, the power of God's word gives us a new birth and a new bond. Second, we see the perpetuation. So not only the power of God, which is to save us, but the word of God, we see its perpetuation. To perpetuate means to continue. And when we consider the perpetuation of the word of God, we mean that the word of God is living. The word of God is living. Back to our text here. Where we see again in this passage, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word. It is living. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Turn back there just a couple of pages. Verses 12 and 13. Wrong chapter. I was in chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 12, so I want to go back to chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to give an account. Erwin Lutzer calls this passage the strongest on the power of God's Word. God's Word will accomplish what it intends. Isaiah 55:11 bears that truth, that whenever the Word of God goes out, it will come back, and it will not be void. It will not be empty. It will perform what it has set out to accomplish in the life. The Word of God has the power of God because it has the authority of God behind it. The Word of God has the power of God because it has the authority of God behind it. The Word of God is not just words on a page. It is vastly different by comparison to any other religion that is written down in a book form. This is the power of God itself to transform a life, not only to save and redeem, but to bring about a change in the life of an individual who once was a reprobate, now who is saved and is bound to heaven. The Word of God is active and powerful. It converts the soul. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The term is a surgical one, meaning to cut. A scalpel is quite sharp. So is a razor. I saw on YouTube not long ago a barber who had an axe, and he was taking it and he was tapping. He was shaving a man bald with the sharpness of that axe. So there are a lot of things that are sharp. But this passage says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Most of you remember about 30 years ago that knife on TV, and they would chop wood with it, and then they would take a concrete block and they would chop on the block, and then they'd take a tin can and cut through that, and then they'd slice through a tomato, and it's supposed to be guaranteed for life. God's Word is sharper than the sharpest blade can ever be. The Word of God is sharper. It is described as piercing, going right to the heart of the matter. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, says, it lays you bare. Greek scholar Vincent writes, the Word penetrates to the inmost recesses of our spiritual being as a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of the body. The separation is not of one part from another, but operates in each department of the spiritual nature. It judges thoughts and intentions of our motives, sifting out and analyzing the evidence. Lutzer describes it this way: the Word of God sits in judgment on all the activity of the soul and spirit. It separates base motives from noble ones. It distinguishes between that which is of the flesh and that which is of the spirit. If you knew our dog Haley, and she had done something wrong and knew it, all you had to do was give her the look. Any of you have the look with your pet, and they know instantly that they've been bad? That is the Word of God penetrating us, because when we read it, when we hear it, it convicts us, and we know we have done wrong. God's Word reaches into the depths of our heart and convicts with penetrating power. Many lives have been forever changed by the power of God's work in their heart. We have a built-in defense mechanism that thinks it can hide our true nature and intentions of the heart, but God's Word exposes our sins. The Word of God accurately evaluates our lives. It has a standard based on the character of God that will never change. It has no sliding scale and shows no favoritism. It judges one person just the same as anyone else. His Word lays us bare and exposes us for who we really are. But His Word also shows us how to take care of the things that are exposed. A couple of weeks ago, my dad had elbow surgery, and the doctor took three pictures, and she showed me what they did. So she showed me the first picture, and they had the picture of where the scalpel had laid open the area that they needed to work on. They showed the damage. And then the second picture was her showing the exposed nerve. She had taken it, separated it around from all the other things, and said, this is the nerve. And then the third picture was the correction that they did, what they did to improve the nerve so that he would have function in that arm and in the hand. God's Word lays bare our sin. He reveals it to us. And then through the surgical skill of his word, he begins that correction in our life to make a change. Psalm 119, verse 11, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? From 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read that God's word and his inspired word teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, and it trains us in righteousness so that we can thoroughly be equipped to do good work. There's a story about a man who tied a rope into a whole bunch of complex knots. And it was so difficult that no one could untie what he had done. And then it said that Alexander came up and he took his sword out and with just one swipe he cut the knots out. That is what the Word of God does with us. Our life is tied up in knots because of sin. And God comes through with the scalpel of his word and he exacts that and extracts from us the sin by the righteousness of his son when he died on the cross for us. God and his word share like characteristics. Like God, the word is light. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, like God, his word is perfect. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Like God, his word is faithful. In that same verse, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Like God, his word is righteous. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the soul. Like God, his word is sure or truthful. Psalm 19:9, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. The word of God is living. Secondly, we see in this passage that the word of God is lasting. It says it not only is living, but it is an enduring word of God. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We read it as an imperishable, enduring, everlasting word. And Peter then quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, from the most common thing like grass to the most exotic, beautiful flower, they will all fade away. Several weeks ago on Easter, you remember that beautiful lily that we sat here on the communion table. You notice that it's not here today because the petals have all turned brown. As beautiful as they were, this passage says that their beauty will fade. Their glory will diminish. But God's word will endure forever and ever. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The stability of God's word is seen in Psalm 103, where the one who meditates on it will be like a tree firmly planted by the river, a tree that is fruitful and steadfast. We have seen the Word of God and its power, that there's a new birth and a new bond. We are new creation and we are God's children. And we've considered the perpetuation of God's Word, that it is both living and lasting. The final thought from our passage shows us the proclamation of God's Word. And we find that in verse 25, 1 Peter 1. The end of the passage says, and this is the Word that was preached to you. Through God's word, we evangelize our neighbor. Through God's word, we evangelize our neighbor. We have been given the mandate to proclaim the good news of salvation through Christ. We are to take the good news everywhere and to everyone so that they have the opportunity to be transformed just as we have by the powerful word of God. Where would we be today if someone hadn't shared the gospel with us? Peter reminds his audience that it is this message of the gospel that was preached to them. If you don't, who will? And that's what we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Who will go and spread the gospel? Because it is by the word of God that we come to faith. So through God's word, we evangelize our neighbor. But then the second thing we see is that through God's word, we examine ourselves. And that's why we come to the communion table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, there is that passage, and Paul is reminding the Corinthians there in their church about the importance of gathering together around the Lord's table. That it is a time of self-evaluation, that we take the word of God's word and we take His word and we open it up and we examine ourselves to see if there's anything in us that might hinder us from appropriately taking the communion, the elements that are there. So I'm going to invite the men to come and get ready for our communion time this morning. And as you're doing that, let me just read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Why, the book has wrestled with me, the book has smitten me, the book has comforted me, the book has smiled at me, the book has frowned on me, the book has clasped my hand, the book has warmed my heart, the book weeps with me and sings with me and it preaches to me, it maps my way, holds my goings, it is the young man's best companion and is still my morning and evening chaplain." The Word of God is powerful. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We have a powerful Word, we have a perpetuating Word, and we have a Word that we are to proclaim in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the men are going to come, and we are going to take our communion time this morning, time of evaluation, a time to ask the Lord to search your heart, and to see if there is any way in you that needs to be confessed. And to deal with it, to confess it, and bring it to the Lord so that you can take the bread and the cup in a worthy manner.